Open your Bibles with me, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 5. And what I want to do tonight is start off reading the translation of this passage of Scripture from Dr. Kent Jr.'s translation. He went directly to the Greek text and translated it so we could hear it as the first recipients of this letter, which would be Timothy and the leadership of the church there at Ephesus. How did they hear this letter when they first received it? 1 Timothy chapter 5. Honor widows who are actually widows. But if any widow has children or descendants, let them learn first to act reverently toward their own house, and to give recompense to their parents, for this is acceptable before God. I'm in Dr. Kent's book. But she who is actually a widow and has been left alone has hope set upon God and is continuing in the entreaties and the prayers day and night. She who is living in pleasure is dead while she's living. And these things continue charging in order that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own ones, and especially ones of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let not a widow be enrolled, having become less than 60 years, wife of one husband, being testified to in good works, if she has reared children, if she has entertained strangers, if she has washed saints' feet, if she has assisted afflicted ones, if she has followed closely every good work. But younger widows be declining, for whenever they behave wantonly against Christ, they wish to marry, having judgment because they set aside the first faith. At the same time, also, they learn to be idle while going about the houses, and not only idle, but also tattlers and busybodies, speaking the things which are not necessary. I wish, therefore, for younger ones to marry, to bear children, to rule households, to give not any starting point to the adversary for the sake of reviling, for some already have turned aside after Satan. If any woman believer has widows, let her assist them, and let the church not be burdened, in order that it may assist those who are actually widows. If you have your Bibles open to 1 Timothy, glance over again with me, please, to chapter 3 and verse 14. Chapter 3 and verse 14. Timothy says, I'm writing these things to you, Timothy, hoping to come to you soon. But if I should be delayed, I have written so that you will know how people ought to act in God's household. God's household. The place where God dwells. Unless we be confused, Paul goes on to say, that household is the church of the living God. And then he uses a couple of words to identify it. The pillar and foundation of the truth. The truth. When Paul writes to Timothy about behavior in the church, he begins with how God sees it and how God has made it. And quite frankly, that often escapes our attention in our busy, busy, busy world. The church, the local body of believers, is the household of God. And that's what causes Paul to use this familiar and very, very intimate language of a family when he describes behaviors within the church of the living God. We are God's household. If someone is visiting with us tonight for the very first time, the first thing they should sense is, these people really love one another. These people are connected to each other. They're not individuals coming in from out there and being individuals here. They are folks who come in here because this is home for them. This is a place of connection, a place of refreshment, a place of encouragement, a place of hope, a place of love. And all those words are identified by what that person would observe in our behavior, or they're not. Now listen, if we're not identified that way, we can make all of our boasts about orthodoxy we wish. We can claim to be the true descendants of Jesus, but they won't buy it. That's lost in our modern language about the church. It's lost in our attitudes toward each other. When Paul, who was a single man, by the way, he says that about himself in 1 Corinthians, when Paul and Timothy, who also is a single guy, look at the church and see the church when it's being normal, when it's acting out its character, when it's being the household of God, there must have been a kind of a jealous little streak that went up their back. Not that the language excludes anyone. You don't have to be married, and you don't have to be a father or a mother to be members of the body of Christ, to be part of the household. But you got here because somebody married, and you're here tonight very much physically as a result of that expression of love, husband and wife, one flesh, and then you. What did you learn in your earthly household? What did you learn in your earthly family that prepared you to understand a role and relationship within the body of Christ itself? Many would say, nothing. I learned nothing in my home. What do you mean? Well, Dad was never there. Mom was always preoccupied, stressed. Brothers and sisters never came back. Aunts and uncles never visited. I mean, our house was a house. It wasn't a home. What an awful loss you've suffered. And those of us who come from Christian homes, we also know the failings of adults, moms, dads, uncles, aunts. They weren't always right and didn't always behave up to the expectation of being members of the family. But that imagery fills the New Testament. It's what God wants most. When the passage says that we are the household of God, the pillar and foundation of the truth, the pillar, that suggests the billboard. What do you put on a billboard? You put your product on the billboard in the best possible terms to entice attention and to solicit participation in your product. That's what a billboard does. Are we that kind of manifestation, representation of God's heart, God's home? Do we exhibit between ourselves these characteristics of family? The passage I read concentrates mostly on ladies, but it keeps going on and continues on in this same tone. How we should treat each other, what we should expect of each other, how we ought to love and express that love one to another. It's so sad to see people come in that front door on Sunday morning, pick up a bulletin, sit down. Some of them don't participate in the singing, they may not know the songs. And they can hardly wait for the benediction and then they're gone. That's not church. That's not doing church. It's going to a meeting, maybe. But to go to the household, go as the household to the church, is to go to a place where the billboard is set up and God wishes to advertise His heart, His love, His plan, His promises, His salvation. He desires to advertise that to the world driving by out there. It's not only the billboard, it's the foundation of the truth. People sense we're authentic. Now, I'm not scolding you. I'm trying to have you understand what Paul's trying to say to Timothy. Timothy, church is not membership. Church is family. In this wonderful passage, and it is a delightful passage, the apostle applies that same language to the basic relationships and functions of the church. We noticed, first of all, in the very opening verse in chapter 5, where Paul says, all the older men you're to treat like your dad, like your father. I don't know what your experience was with your father. Maybe that's not a good model. Maybe it doesn't fit for you. We're to treat all the older ladies as moms. Honor, respect. We're to treat all the younger women as sisters with all appropriateness, all propriety. And the younger men, that's those guys our age or near our age, they are brothers. Does our guest here tonight sense that's what we are? And they feel it, and they see it. What's at stake? The truth. The truth. The foundation of the truth. It's not the preaching. It's not the singing. It's the pew. Caring, loving, attentive, praying, engaged in one another's lives as true brothers and sisters, moms and dads in this body of believers. Now, carry that with you when we come to this passage we started last week. In this passage, Paul zeroes in on the fairer sex, on the women. And he identifies five different kinds of women who are going to be in the local church. Many times, the ratio is something like 5 to 1, ladies versus men. Tragic. Tragic. True. Sad, but often true. But look at what Paul says about these five different classes of women. First of all, in verse 3, we are told there are genuine widows. Genuine widows. Genuine. Well, how does he describe the genuine widows? What are they? What are their characteristics? Well, he says, If any widow has children or grandchildren, they should learn to practice their religion toward their own family first and repay their parents, for this pleases God. The real, the genuine widow, left all alone. Her husband's gone. Her children are not living in the area. She's alone. She's a genuine widow. She has put her hope in God. Imagine that. She's looking directly to God to supply those things that she genuinely needs and that she loves and enjoys, things that are beneficial. And she continues night and day in her petitions and prayers. That's the genuine widow. We're going to learn a little bit more about her in just a minute. Are there genuine widows in this church? Yeah, Yeah, there are. There are. Do you know any of them? Do any of them know you? This is not to castigate. This is just to probe. What kind of billboard are we? What does the truth look like as translated by our relationships with each other? No matter how loud the preacher shouts, God loves you. That won't do the work of one dear saint who loves, speaks to, is tender with, cares for the woman who is alone, a widow alone in the world. That sermon, that message demonstrates, illustrates the authenticity of the gospel. Because it changes from up there somewhere in the skies on a huge big, beyond a huge big cloud, there's a huge big throne, and on that throne sits a huge big God. He's actually three persons actually in one God, and he really loves you. Oh, he does? How would I know that? Well, he sent his son to die on the cross. He did? When did he do that? Well, back 2,000 years ago. Oh, that's nice. That's interesting. But you're trying to tell me he loves me? That's the genuine widow. Number two, we're introduced to a second lady here. Well, I shouldn't say lady. Verse 6, she who is self-indulgent. What does that mean? Well, that means she's out for number one, her. Everything is measured and mediated back on the basis of, does it please me? Self-indulgent. And Paul says she's dead even while she lives. Why? Because her lifestyle, her total consumption about herself is so antithetical to God's love. It's so anti-expressive of God's grace. It's so anti-gospel, it stinks. Her behavior is closer to that of the one who curled around the tree and said, "Hiss. You'll not die, Eve. You'll not die." There's the self-indulgent one in the garden. She's dead, even while she lives. Now, how can he be dead and live at the same time? Well, it's very easy. Living means that she still has breath and life, and she still moves around, and she still talks, and has actions, decisions, desires, and though it's all self-consumed, although it's all about her, or she has nothing to do with it, although that's true, she is dead. She's consumed in death. Her attitude and her activities don't reflect the truth at all. She's dead. Timothy, command this so that they won't be blamed. And now, if anyone does not provide for his own relatives, especially those for his household, there Paul even uses the same term. If anyone doesn't provide for his own relatives, and especially for those for his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. What does that mean? That means that his lifestyle in no way reflects the truth about God. Matter of fact, by his actions, by her actions, she denies the very faith that she claims. That's pretty strong language, don't you think? Why is that so important that Paul uses that kind of language? Because God is planning on using us, the household of God, in our relationships with each other, in order to reflect his love, in order to make his promises true, in order to exhibit, in order to give people an hors d'oeuvre of God's real intent for them. And these people aren't participating in that. They're just the opposite. You really can't tell that they have any true faith at all. They are instead deniers of the faith. How they do that? Why they did? They become deniers of the faith because they do not provide for their own relatives, and especially for his household. Especially. That means there are two groups of people involved here. That means for us, especially his household, that's Tri-Scene and me and our kids, our family. The household, his own household, that's a relationship to our relatives through faith. That's getting back to that we are part of the household of God. We are God's family. Now there's a verse 9. It says, no widow should be placed on the official support list unless she's at least 60 years old, has been the wife of one husband, is well known for good works, and then Paul demonstrates her lifestyle. This official support list was apparently a recognition in the local church there at Ephesus that when you have a genuine, authentic widow who doesn't have sons, granddaughters, grandchildren, sons, daughters themselves, who are being responsible before God and caring for them, when these women are all alone in the world, they were recognized by the church and esteemed and honored. I don't know where they wore special tags. I don't know if they had a list on the back of the church. I don't know if they had pictures. I don't know if they wore special. I have no idea. And the scripture doesn't tell us how these folks were recognized. That is how they, what it meant to be on the list. There are two qualities that the list guaranteed to this woman. We'll get to those in just a minute. But notice the list. The list is only available to those who are alone, who don't have their own kids to care for them. This is a special list. She has to be at least 60 years old. Now that tells me right away that this business we do today about being embarrassed about our age wasn't functioning in Ephesus. See, Ephesus was close enough to the core truth where the older were the wiser. And they were given double respect, not mocked or ridiculed by those who think they're funny, not made subjects of cartoons with bitter twists, not laughed at. But to be more than 60 years old was the first qualification to be recognized by the local church as here is a godly woman who is mature. She's learned it. You can go to her for questions and advice, and she's going to wisely instruct you. Now, here's what she's known for. She is known for good works. And that's not just left up there dangling. They are articulated. Whatever other good works these sweethearts of seniority exhibited, whatever other ones they were, here are the ones that she's noted for. That is, if she has brought up children. I don't think that means that she has to be a mother. She may be a lady who never had the privilege of having a child, and now she's 60 years plus, she's 65 years old, everybody's gone. But when you talk about her, you find yourself describing the good things she does. She's just a good, godly, senior lady. She's known. Her reputation is one who brought up children, who has shown hospitality, washed the saints' feet, tempted to stop there. This isn't just talking about hospitality. You see, this is talking about washing the saints' feet, a qualified washing. It's not talking about that thing that they did at the door when a guest came. It's talking about that thing that she does in direct reference to Jesus Christ and his example, his instruction, and his encouragement in John 13. Washed the saints' feet. Maybe I could deviate from there just for a moment. Okay? Oh, I'm going to do it anyway. John chapter 13, look there with me. Let me show you something that just grabbed me by the throat several years ago. Growing up in a brethren home, we did this every time we did the Lord's Supper. We washed the saints' feet, men with men, women with women. And quite frankly, as a kid growing up, I knew that I wanted to do that, but I often would feel a little squeamish at this, just this whole thing. And let me show you what the Lord showed me, I believe. Notice when Peter said to Jesus, "You're never going to wash my feet," Jesus said, "What I'm doing to you, you don't understand now." Peter, this is not about your physical feet. Oh, verse 8, "You will never wash my feet, ever," Jesus said, "if I don't wash you." Watch. "You have no part with me." Wait a minute. This is not about humility. Whatever Jesus intended, he makes it clear to Peter, what I'm doing has to do with your relationship with me. Oh, well, Lord, if that's true, then don't just wash my feet, also wash my hands and my head. And Jesus said, well, one that has been bathed, one's taken a bath, doesn't need to wash anything except his feet. Notice that wording. You don't need to have anything washed except your feet. You're completely clean except your feet. Except your feet. And then Jesus said something interesting. He said, "You are clean, but not all of you," for he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, "You're not all clean." Oh, another spiritual truth that is involved in Jesus' construction, example, and requirement of his children. And this woman we meet here in the church at Ephesus, 60 years old plus, she knows all about this. She does it. Now watch. When Jesus finished washing their feet, he put on his robe, reclined again, and said, "Do you know what I've done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and that's well, for so I am. Since I am, it's a better way to translate, since I am your Lord and teacher, and I have washed your feet, you also ought." That's the strongest Greek word for obligation. It means you're indebted. Same word is used in Romans 13. Owe no man anything but to love one another. That owe there is ought. Same word. Owe. If I am Lord and teacher, and I, as Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Pretty clear. Because I've given you an example. I've done it exactly like I want you to do it to each other. Follow my example. Don't talk about it. Don't theorize it. Do it. What did Paul say over Timothy? Timothy, if she washes the saints' feet, not if she talks about it. Now watch. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. I've given you an example that you also should do just as I have done for you. Now watch. Here's where I got trapped. I assure you, a slave is not greater than his master. A messenger is not greater than the one who sent him. You're the messenger, I'm the master. You're the slave, I'm the master. See that? I'm your Lord and Master. See, that's who I am, and you're not greater than me. You're not even equal to me. I am the Master. You're the servant. Got it? If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. I'm not speaking about all of you. I know whom I've chosen. The scripture might be fulfilled. The one who eats my bread is raised his heel against me. He's talking about Judas there. I'm telling you, now hold on, fasten your seatbelt, get ready for this. I am telling you now before it happens, that's Judas's betrayal, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. Watch. I assure you, the one who receives whomever I send. Who's the whomever I send? That's me. That's Peter. That's you. I have sent you to wash one another's feet. I assure you, the one who receives whomever I send receives me. And the one who receives me receives the one who sent me, the Father. Jesus says, Jim, you are to wash one another's feet. Bill is my brother. When I go to Bill with the towel on my arm and the basin in my hand, how does Bill receive me? This text says that if he understands that I am doing what I am commanded to do by our mutual Lord and Savior, he will receive me as he would receive Jesus. Read it, it's right there. That changed my experience of feet washing. Matter of fact, I believe from that text, I believe it is correct to argue that the most intimate part of the Lord's Supper is not the meal, and it's not the bread and the cup. It's the washing of the saints' feet. Jesus shows up in that experience. Reverse it. Bill brings the basin of water and the towel, and he comes to wash my feet. How do I receive him? Oh, that's Bill Brown. Or do I sit there and think, this is Bill under the authority of Jesus coming to do to me, for me, what Jesus does for me in the spiritual realm. He washes my feet from defilement. Bill, thanks for playing Jesus. Thanks for being Jesus' representative to me. Please wash my feet. You get that? And when I do that, not only does Bill represent Jesus, Jesus says, I am receiving Jesus in Bill's example, but Jesus says when I do that, the Father and the Spirit show up. Now, folks, that's worship. In other words, Jesus intended that every time we do the Lord's Supper, as he outlined, modeled, and explained in the upper room, we are doing the apex of worship. Now, let me say this reverently, but let me say it clearly. That's better than sit and listen to the choir sing. That's more personal, more intimate with Jesus Christ than listening carefully to what the pastor preaches. When I receive the one who comes with the basin and the towel in the name of Jesus, sent by Jesus to wash my feet, when I receive that person and understand he's there serving Jesus and ministering to my feet, God the Father, God the Spirit, show up. That's what it means here when it says, this godly woman, she has brought up children, she has shown hospitality, she washed the saints' feet. That was her habit. That was part of, everybody knew that. She was a feet washer. Everybody knew through that she took the commands of Jesus very seriously. And what she was doing physically was symbolic and was a manifestation of what Jesus does for us in reality. And she was saying, as the follower of Jesus Christ, Jim, I will wash your feet. If I see you walking astray, I'll pray for you and I will come and gently bring you back home. That's what she's saying. That's what Jesus does. That's what the Holy Spirit does. That's what the Father does. And she is reminding me of my relationship with Jesus. She's reminding me of what Jesus does for me daily. And she is personally committing herself to doing that, washing saints' feet. This is quite a list, isn't it? She has shown hospitality. She has and does wash the saints' feet. She helps the afflicted. She devotes herself to every good work. She'll probably cook a casserole for the funeral dinner that we provide for the family after we come back from burying the body. She's probably on that list. Her home is open if you need a place for a missionary to spend the night. That's the kind of woman she is. Now, she's more than 60 years old, but she's alone. And her quality of life makes her a model in the church. Let me tell you something. With the exception of the responsibility of overseeing and teaching, she's the female edition of the elder and the deacon. She shows you what these people over here in government in the church, she shows you what those people are impassioned to accomplish because she's doing it. She's done it. She's one there. She gives herself to prayer. She takes the time she has available and she commits herself to prayer. Reminded of a story I read this week, and it's a true story, I know. Over in Scotland, just a couple of decades ago, there were two older sisters. One was blind. The other was so stooped over with arthritic that she could barely get around. And they lived alone in a cottage, and very, very meager. But they devoted themselves to prayer. And they prayed, oh, God, send a revival. God, send a revival. God, send a revival. And their cottage became a place of prayer. Old, feeble, focused on prayer. God answered those prayers and sent a mighty revival in that area. I mean, you read the history of that revival and you get goosebumps. How God mightily shook that community. And where did it start? Blind sister living with an arched sister. Praying. The niece of those two godly women, the niece migrated to the United States. She is the mother of our president. I know that Mr. Trump knew his mother. And I know that his mother knew about the sheer raw presence and power of God. And as sloppy and sometimes as vulgar as he can act, our president cannot escape. He cannot escape the reality of that family experience. That's a godly, older woman meeting God and bringing the power of God into the needs of their community. And his presidency is directly linked to that spiritual reality. That's the widow who's the widow indeed, authentic, not fake, not fashionable, but committed to God. And everybody knows it. Our Heavenly Father, please show us how we can we can somehow get back to honoring these dear women who are widows, indeed, genuine widows. Please help us to get over our infatuation and our efforts to try to get the attention and to woo those who are self-serving, who are already dead, though they have life. Help us to hear what Paul's saying to Timothy here. Help us to honor our elderly women, our great holy women who sit among us tonight, who have served you and whose lives speak that service. Teach us again to honor those who are old, elderly gentlemen also. Teach us to honor our moms and our grandmas who know, love you, and serve you with simple, earnest integrity, whose hearts sing the melodies of heaven, whose prayers shake the throne of the Almighty, who are mighty examples of truth, constantly, forever, showing us, blessing us, praying for us, encouraging us. Whatever this list is, help us to find ways to replicate that in our churches, to honor these dear, precious saints who have gone before us. Now they're alone. Some of them are in need. And as we're told later in this passage, the church is privileged to serve them. Help us to know how to do that. And help us to do it with all of our hearts. So much in this passage, Father. I pray that above everything else, we might be people of grace, of truth, people of love and gentleness, people who love each other and who wash one another's feet. Not because it's ritual, not just because it's commanded, but because of what it represents and what it says about us and our values in the household of God, and how we distribute and how we demonstrate those values among other brothers and sisters who are children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, draw us to your heart. Forgive us of our sins. Cleanse us from our selfishness, our self-centeredness, and teach us how to be members of the household of God, respecting our older men as fathers, respecting our older women as moms, respecting our young men, and supporting and encouraging them. And with all purity and appropriateness, honoring and loving our younger women as sisters. Make us your family, I pray, in Jesus' name. If you agree, say amen.
Amen. Amen.